We are in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. As you know by now, these are very, very practical things that Jesus is talking about. It kind of gets down to where we live, doesn't it? And this is good. You know, doctrine is good. Great theology is good. But sometimes we just need to focus on the practical things in the Christian life. Jesus sat down on the mountainside and delivered this great sermon to his disciples and to a multitude who had followed him up into the mountain. We call it the Sermon on the Mount because of where he preached. But if we were focusing on what he preached, we could call it his Sermon on the Law. In this great sermon, Jesus is interpreting the law of God. Now, it's so great that Jesus took the time to interpret the law for us. Otherwise, we might have been saddled with the interpretation of the Pharisees. Those old Pharisees, those guys who puffed out their chests and said, "We are the children of Abraham." Those guys who emphasized the letter of the law. Those guys who narrowed the law down to its bare bones. Those guys who were legalists. Those guys who were self-righteous and pompous. Now, who would you rather have interpret the law for you? Those guys or Jesus? Jesus is the one who wrote the law. He knows what it really means, and Jesus will tell us what it means. First of all, I want to review a few things about the law. First of all, the law has not been done away. I think we have established that so far. When I hear people say that the law has been done away, I kind of know what they mean. The Mosaic Covenant, of course, has been done away. At least I hope they mean that we are not under the condemnation of the law. If you're a Christian, you should not feel as though you're under the condemnation of the law. Once we accept Christ as our Savior and our substitute, we are taken out from under the law in that sense. Take a look at Romans 6:14. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." You'll notice that this verse does not say that the law has ceased to exist. The law is still there, but we are not under it. It means that the wrath of God, which comes from violation of the law, is diverted away from you if you are in Christ. If you are under grace, the law is diverted. The condemnation of the law is directed away from you and onto Christ. But the law of God itself, that beautiful thing called the law of God, has not been done away. It is impossible that the law of God could be done away because the law is a reflection of the holiness of God. The law of God is a most beautiful thing because it is the image of God. Of God Himself. It is His very character encapsulated in legislation. The Scriptures call it the Holy Law. I want you to listen to how Paul described it in Romans 7:12. In Romans 7:12, Paul said, now remember, this is in the New Testament, after the life and death of Christ, and Paul says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." Notice that Paul doesn't say the law was holy. It was holy, but now it has been done away. But he says the law is holy. And yes, it is. It is holy and just and good. As Christians, we perceive the law of God as a most precious thing. Now, Christ has satisfied the law for us. He has taken the sting out of the law for us. He has diverted the condemnation of the law from us. And so we embrace the law as a guide in life and as a goal in life. We strive for it. We reach for it and aspire to it because it is the greatest rule of life that could ever be fashioned. It is the rule of perfection because it is a reflection of the very holiness of God. But we must also understand about the law that the law reveals the sinfulness of man. Now, even though the law is a very good thing, it does cause us to see ourselves in a way that's not so pretty, doesn't it? It's somewhat uncomfortable for us to study the law of God and to see it in its fullness and in its depth and in its truest sense. Causes us a little discomfort. Against the brilliant white backdrop of the law, our sin appears in its deepest blackness. We thought maybe our sin was just light gray, you see. But then God juxtaposed our sin against His holy law, and we saw how black our sin really was. It is good for us never to forget our sinful condition. And it is good never to underestimate our sinful condition. And the law helps us not to do that. The law reminds us who we are. The law reminds us that we descended from Adam. The law reminds us that we have inherited a terrible disease called sin. The law reminds us that we are, in fact, sinners. And so we wince a little bit when we study the law. I hope you've been wincing a little bit. I hope you've been squirming just a little bit as we've studied this thing called the law of God. But we have also learned that the law is more than the letter of the law. Have you all come to understand that from studying Matthew chapter 5? You know what I mean by now. The law is more than the mere letter of the law. It is much more than the mere words on the paper. This may seem like a strange saying, but I think you should now know what I mean when I say that the law is not merely legalistic. That's funny to say that the law is not legalistic, but you know what I mean. The law is very spiritual. There is an entire spirit of law underlying the letter of the law. When God said, "Thou shalt not kill," He didn't mean to say that it was okay to maim someone, did He? The spirit of that command is such that it includes even being angry with a brother, without a cause. So don't try to reduce the law down to its literal, bare bones, on its face meaning. The holiness of God should not be minimized in this way. And we've seen that the law of God goes to the heart of man. So many people perceive of the law of God as a bunch of do's and don'ts. That's all they see. God just said, do this and don't do that. They perceive of the law of God as nothing more than the outward acts. But no, the performance of the outward act does not make you a law keeper. The law goes deeper than that, and the law says that your heart must be in it. It says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in what? Heart. And in Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's where the sin lies. The law goes to the condition of your heart. The Pharisee thought he was okay if he simply avoided the very act. Not so, said Jesus. The law goes to the heart. We have also learned that the law doesn't save a man. Oh, how I wish that the heart of man could understand that. I wish that when I went to the prison, every man could understand that. I wish that we all could thoroughly understand that. Men everywhere try to make themselves acceptable to God by the law. They somehow think that there is justification under the law. They foolishly think that they can appear before the throne of God and be accepted according to the dictates of the law of God. How foolish is that? Man has no hope under the law of God, and yet he will stand before God and say, "I'm pretty good." He will have the audacity to say to God, "I am a law keeper." How would you like to stand before God and try to prove that you are a perfect law keeper? "I did that one, God. And I did that one, God. Oops, I messed up on that one, but 2 out of 3 isn't bad." You see, that's the attitude that a lot of people have. And the moment you say, "Oops," God will say, "You are a lawbreaker. Depart from me." The law is very demanding, but the law is not forgiving. The law condemns, but it does not justify. And there are no saving provisions under the law. There are only death sentences. Take a look at Romans 3, 19 and 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And it says there, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." You see, the law shuts you up, doesn't it? "And all the world," does that include you? Yes. "May become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." But even though the law of God doesn't save you, nevertheless, it does a very wonderful thing for you. The law causes you to despair of yourself. And the law says to you, you need a Savior. Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we should be justified by faith." The law is that old school teacher who would come by with the ruler and rap you on the knuckles and tell you to stop talking. Any of you ever had a teacher like that? Yeah, Brother Robert says he did. I did too. I don't know, the fourth grade was one of my naughtier grades for some reason. My next door neighbor friend and I were in the same classroom, and he was pretty bad. I was just a little naughty. And the teacher was a little stern, a little prudish, at least in our eyes. And one day, we decided to put thumbtacks in her chair. And while she had her back turned, we put 5 thumbtacks in her chair. When she sat down, of course, she let out a holler that scared the whole class. I'm not sure exactly how she knew who did it, but she did. And she took her ruler and she wore our little hands out. And the law is kind of like that teacher, you see. It can't take a joke. And it raps us on the knuckles and tells us that we are bad boys. But at least the law of God is a schoolmaster that causes us to flee to Christ. We finally realize that we don't measure up to the law, and we are forced to run into the arms of a Savior. We now come to a new section in this sermon, beginning with chapter 6. Jesus is not so much interpreting the law now, but he's going to address, first of all, in the first 18 verses, he's going to address the proper performance of our religious life. He's going to tell us how to practice our religion. You see, the performance of our religious duties is also more than the letter. It is more than just doing religious things. The whole world does religious things. Anybody can do that. A lost person can perform religious things. But it is the heartfelt sincerity that is what is pleasing to God. God looks right past the religious act and peers into your heart. You cannot have an ugly heart and please God. Religious acts with an ugly heart is mere folly. In the first 18 verses of chapter 6, Jesus addresses the performance of three religious acts. First of all, he addresses almsgiving in verses 1 through 4. That's what we're going to take a look at in the last few minutes this morning. Then in verses 5 through 15, he gives us insight into our prayer life. And then in verses 16 through 18, the religious act of fasting is discussed. You're going to notice that in each of these three examples, Jesus is going to warn against hypocrisy. Jesus does not want his church members to be hypocrites. Don't perform your religion like the hypocrites, he says. Take a look at Matthew 6:2. Matthew 6:2 says, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do." And then look at Matthew 6:5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are." And in Matthew 6:16, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites." Now this morning we're going to consider how to perform the religious duty of almsgiving without hypocrisy. One of the things that I really appreciate about our church is that we don't have a lot of pretentiousness. We try to conduct our religious lives with sincerity. We're not trying to put on airs to convince others that we are something we're not. And this morning we want to make sure that we are conducting ourselves properly with regard to almsgiving. Jesus said in verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Now the Greek word for almsgiving is eleemosune. And it literally means charitableness or beneficence. It is that kind Christian quality within you that disposes you toward giving to others. I want to suggest, first of all, from our text that the giving of alms is a great Christian duty. Christ here does not discourage the giving of alms. Rather, he warns us that it must be done sincerely. It is the duty of every disciple of Christ to be a giver. According to your ability, you should abound in your almsgiving. I'm not talking about tithing this morning. I'm talking about giving to the poor, giving to the needy, finding those that are in need and being a giver. Giving to the poor has always been a mark of a good and a righteous man. Psalm 112 and verse 9 says, speaking of the righteous man, "He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor." It's just a quality of the righteous man. A good man has his eyes open and he sees those who have a need. And if it is in his power to do it, he will certainly do it. Proverbs 3:27 says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due. It's interesting that the poor man, it says here, is due your gift. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. That's Proverbs 3:27. Giving to those in need is a very Christian quality. And the act of giving says a lot about the giver, doesn't it? Essentially, a person who gives is a person who does not overvalue the things of this world. Many people cannot be givers because they are very covetous people. Let's just say it like it is. The covetous man values the things of this world, but the righteous man values the things of heaven much more highly. The righteous man prefers to lay up treasure in heaven than to lay up treasure on the earth. And a person who gives is certainly a compassionate man. He is a good Samaritan, so to speak. He sees the poor condition of the helpless and he is moved to compassion. You know what that word compassion means in the Bible. It means your stomach aches when you see someone hurting and someone in need. Even more than that, a man who gives is a man who loves to obey Christ. If Christ says give, then he gives. And if the Holy Spirit of Christ impresses the soul to give, then he gives. By the way, there may be an occasion when Christ will ask you to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Oh, we're squirming a little bit now, aren't we? But that's what he told his 12 disciples to do in Luke 12:33. He said, sell what you have and give alms. Of course, you must realize that theirs was a very special calling, wasn't it? They were full-time servants of Jesus Christ by His side every moment. Jesus wanted them to be completely dependent on Him in their ministry, and so He told them to sell everything they had and give it away. Give alms. You and I may not be called to the same kind of extreme ministry as the disciples. Nevertheless, we are to have a heart for giving, wouldn't you say? Giving is good evidence of a devout heart. If you're not a giver, look at your heart. The Bible says in Acts 10:2, this is, by the way, the story of Cornelius in Acts 10:2, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band. He wasn't even an Israelite, but he was a centurion of the band called the Italian band. It says he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people. You see how that's just a characteristic of a devout man. Giving to those in need is just the natural inclination of the devout man. It is a religious act and it is a very pious act. So we certainly see that giving to satisfy the need of others is a Christian duty. But also note that the giving of alms is attended with great reward. It says in Matthew 6:3-4, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in what? Secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I want you to notice first that God sees your gift. Do you see that in our text? God sees it, when you give your alms. Even though you give in such a way that is not seen by men, it is seen by God. Nothing is hid from the eyes of God. And God takes notice of your alms. You may soon forget it, being the devout person that you are, because you don't care that much about worldly things anyway. You may forget it, but God doesn't forget it. And in that day, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will say, "When did I do it?" And God will say, "On such and such a day, you did it." And He will remember every small gift that you ever made. Pay attention here that it is God Himself who will reward you. It says, "And thy Father, which seeth in secret, Himself shall reward you." It is a very rich man indeed who shall reward you openly. You know, if you are to receive a reward, you hope you will receive it from a rich man, don't you? And God Himself will open up His treasure house and reward you. But our text is richer than you even imagined. Be sure you notice here that you will be rewarded by your Father. You will not be rewarded as by a master or an employer. An employer pays you only what you have earned. But a father rewards abundantly more. I could have preached an entire sermon on this verse. Your Father will reward you openly, it says. Now, when you perform your alms, you give in secret. But God, it says, will reward you openly. What does that mean? This means that it will be open for all to see. You didn't do your alms to be seen of men. Nevertheless, God will have men to see it. He will reward you openly. Can you imagine the glory when God gathers the host of heaven and calls you to the stage and openly before all rewards you, little old you, for your giving of alms? So we want to do our alms in such a way that our reward is sure. So let's consider first here how we are not to do our alms. We are not to do our alms to be seen of men. Matthew 6, 1 and 2 says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." It is implied in our text that giving to the poor is a good thing. It is a Christian thing. It is a thing that pleases God. But remember that it is always the heart condition that God looks at. God never looks merely at the act, but He looks a little deeper. Now, this is quite discouraging to sinners with wicked hearts, but it's quite comforting to the devout man, the righteous man. He looks down into the heart of the giver, and we need to be careful that we are not giving so that others will see us and say, "Look what a good guy he is." There are many, many people who exercise their religion for that very purpose. They want others to see them. They want others to heap praise on them. They want others to pat them on the back. And this is the very thing that Jesus condemns. That kind of giving is self-centered and selfish. That kind of giving is actually for your own benefit. You give someone $20 and you get $100 worth of a claim, you see. I've often been really, really skeptical of rich movie stars who make large charitable contributions. And somehow their contributions end up in the newspapers, don't they? Somehow the reporters are always notified. Sometimes there are press conferences to announce the wonderful contribution. But remember what Jesus said, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of men." Jesus put it this way, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." Apparently, back then, there were designated seasons of alms. And you would come to the temple, and on the day of giving, the trumpets would summon the people to the temple to give their alms. And the people would march down the streets toward the temple with pious looks on their faces. "Look at me, I'm going to give my alms." And everyone knew that they were going in order to give their alms. And many of the people never gave a penny unless the trumpets blared and there was a public spectacle. If you are merely a public giver, then according to Jesus, you are merely a hypocrite. There was an episode of King of Queens on television in which Doug and Carrie, anybody seen King of Queens in here? Doug and Carrie, they felt bad because they never gave anything to charity. They were feeling kind of guilty. So they gave a $500 donation to the children's library. The librarian then published a large plaque displaying the names of the donors, with the largest donations. They were put on the highest category, and those that made the lower donations were put on the lower part of the board. And Doug and Carrie discovered that their names were engraved mistakenly in the lower category. They were listed as $50 donors instead of $500 donors. And needless to say, they weren't too happy about it. I doubt that Doug and Carrie should expect a reward when they meet with God in that last day. What do you think? Their reward was in their present recognition. They weren't giving for God's glory, but they were giving for their own glory. So that's how we are not to do our alms, but let's see how we are to do our alms. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 3 and 4, "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." You'll notice here that Jesus uses almost an absurd illustration to emphasize the intense privacy that should prevail when we give to help others. If we give with our right hand, we should not let our left hand know about it. Obviously, hands don't know anything. But the point is that we should take care that our giving is private. Let me ask you, when you give, do you do it privately? When you give, don't call a church council to announce it, you see. Don't try to get it published in the church newsletter, if we had one. Don't tell the preacher so that he'll announce it from the pulpit. Just keep it private. This was Jesus' instruction on the giving of alms. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We thank you for your wonderful goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for this very practical instruction. We come to you and we ask that you would make that a part of our Christian character, that we would not seek to be recognized by men, but we give in order to please you. Father, we know that in that last day that we will have your approval and we will have your reward. And we look forward to that day. Father, bless us in the expression of our Christian character from day to day. And we ask this in Jesus' name.